Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today is Friday, so we're having Flashback Fridays, where I reach back into the archives of sermons that I preached some 20 years ago, and we seek to see what God would say to us in His Word. So take your Bible, and let's listen to God's Word together.
One man did what an entire army in Egypt was not able to do. One man did what a giant and his army could not do. One man did what many nations tried to do and were not able to do. One man defeated Israel. His name was Achan. The surprising thing is he was not a Philistine or a Canaanite. In fact, he was not even the enemy. This one man was an Israelite. And yet he was able to do what the enemies of God were not able to do. He was able to defeat the people of God. Well, let's see how he was able to do this. Take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 7. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. We provided a place in the bulletin for you to take some notes, and I will encourage you to do that. If we turn to Joshua chapter 7. How could one man defeat a whole nation, and supposedly not being an enemy? We'll see. Joshua chapter 7. Now, while you're finding that, let me say that we have not concluded our series on why I trust the Bible. It's just that God keeps pressing on me to deal with different subjects, and I want to be sensitive to His Spirit. Now, if you're here today, it's by divine appointment you're here. It's not by accident. Perhaps some of you even were not planning to be here, and then something has come about and you are here today. Well, I want you to know God has this message for some of us that are here this morning. And when we're through, you'll know if it's you or not. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now skip to verse 10. As Joshua comes before the Lord, upset because of the defeat. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. And I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst.'" This man's sin brought grave consequences on the entire nation of Israel. Because of Achan's sin, 36 families were left fatherless after that campaign against Ai. Grave consequences. You say, "Well, that doesn't seem to be fair. I mean, why would God punish a whole nation because of one man's sin? That doesn't seem to be just, we would say. That just doesn't seem to be right. Why would God operate that way? Well, God always operates out of principle. And the reason He operated that way is because of this spiritual principle that I've listed for you in your bulletin. And that is that the sin of one person in a body affects the entire body. The spiritual principle is the sin of one person in a body affects the entire body. In this case, it was the body of the nation of Israel. One man's sin affected the whole nation. This principle applies to a family. One person's sin in a family affects the whole family. It also applies to a church. One person's sin in a church affects the entire church. You see, we do not sin in isolation. There is a spiritual connection between people who are joined together in some group. The most pure and basic example is a husband and wife relationship, where the Bible says, "And the two shall become one flesh." And then it broadens on out to the family, to the church, and to other groups as well. God sees us as individuals. But there is also a collective sense in which God sees us. Now this is taught in Scripture. But you see, we live in such an individualistic society where the individual is given such primary importance and thought that we don't realize there's a collective sense in which God sees us as well. We think only in terms of the individual. Well, it's my life. I can do what I want to do with it. It won't affect anybody what I do. Nobody will know. This is my personal life, and if I want to do this or that, it's not going to affect anybody else. Not true. God sees us in a collective way as well as an individualistic way. And we fail to realize this in our society that stresses the individual. Let's look at Achan and his sin and the nation of Israel as an example of this. I want to draw from this passage five principles. And then we'll apply it to the church, to Westside. First, notice the collective sense that God speaks of Achan's sin and Israel. Now, it was one man who sinned, Achan. But notice how God speaks as if the whole nation had sinned. He brings in the collective sense. Look in verse 1. He says, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban." It was not the sons of Israel. It was a son of Israel, Achan. But God speaks of it collectively as the sons of Israel. Notice also in verse 11. God says Israel has sinned. He says the nation has sinned, though it was one man. He continues, "And they," plural, "have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived." It was one man who did this, but God says they did it. You see, God sees not the individual alone, but He sees a collective sense. That's why He spoke in this way. Again in verse 12, "Therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed." The whole nation had come under the curse of God because of the sin of one man, Achan. I'm not saying that God will hold you responsible for that person's sin who's sitting next to you. But I am saying that their sin will affect you. I'm not saying that God will hold that person next to you responsible for your sin. But I am saying your sin will affect that person next to you. Because the sin of one person in a body affects the entire body. God makes it clear. Second principle. It was a deliberate sin of willful disobedience. This sin of Achan's was a deliberate sin of willful disobedience. Now, obviously, we all sin every day, because we all fall short of God's perfect standard of holiness every day. If not in sins that we actually do, it's in things that we don't do, we should do. We call them the sins of omission. Things that we ought to do. Prayers we should have prayed, we didn't pray. Time we should have spent in the Scripture, we didn't spend. Acts of love and kindness we should have done towards someone, we didn't do. We all fall short. And I do not believe God is speaking of these sins. The unknowing sins, I call them, because we don't deliberately, willfully know we're doing them. I believe rather that this principle applies to the knowing, deliberate, willful sin. We know it's a sin, but we do it anyway. The lying, the stealing, the adultery, the fornication, the gossip, the immorality, the critical spirit, the breaking of a law of our land. We know it's wrong, but we willfully and we deliberately do it anyway. I believe that is a sin God has in mind. Look in verse 11. He talks about this sin of Achan as Achan placing it within his own things. Last part of verse 11. He says, "Moreover, they have also put them among their own things." You see, Achan went into Jericho. God had told them before they made that campaign against Jericho, He said, "Everything in Jericho, every person, every animal, every article is dedicated to Me. Therefore, it is under the ban. You cannot take any of the spoils of war." The normal procedure, when you defeated an enemy, you had free rein to come and take everything they had. It was the spoils of war. But God said, in this situation, you shall not do it. It's the first fruits of your many victories, and it is to be given unto Me. Nothing is to be taken. Everything is to be destroyed, to be burned. But Achan went in and he saw some gold, he saw some silver, and he saw a beautiful piece of cloth, a mantle. And he took those things, and he took them, and he dug a hole under his tent, and he placed the items there, hidden in his own tent. Now to me, that is a symbol of sin that we knowingly, deliberately, willfully commit, but we try to hide it. It's the unconfessed sin that we think for some reason we can hide that sin from God, that we can harbor that sin in our life. Now, the way most Christians hide that sin is by rationalizing away that it is a sin. Oh, that's a stupid law anyway. I mean, that law shouldn't be on the books anyway, so it's okay for me to break it. Or, well, just, you know, everybody gossips. So, you know, if God got upset with every Christian that gossips, He'd be upset with everybody. So we try to rationalize it away. We cover it up. But I want you to know, we're not covering it up from God. He knows it's there. And it is these sins that affect others in a spiritually devastating way. Third principle. It may appear like a harmless sin. It may appear to be harmless. I know to Achan, the taking of this gold and silver and this mantle appeared to be harmless. And that's another way we try to cover our sin. Say, well, it's really not a harmful sin. It's just a little thing. I mean, think about it. If you'd been Achan, okay? Now, this stuff was going to be destroyed anyway. I mean, it was going to be burned. And it didn't belong to anybody because the people that it had belonged to had been killed. So it's not like it was anybody's and their family had been destroyed, so it was not going to get passed down to anybody. I mean, this is perfectly good gold, perfectly good silver, a beautiful piece of cloth, and it's just going to be burned up. So what would be the harm in procuring it? In taking it. After all, I might need it later on to provide for my family. We don't know what's going to be in the future. This can kind of be a little investment for my children's future, perhaps. Maybe for their college education. You know, who would know? Why would it really matter anyway? And so the sin may appear to be harmless, but I want you to know it's not. We think, well, it's just a little affair. It's just a little fling. I'll just look at a little pornography, and it's not hardcore pornography anyway. Well, you know, gossip, it's not that harmless. It's just a small lie. It's just a small theft. The law I'm breaking is a foolish law anyway. But I want you to know it is not harmless. It has devastating spiritual consequences to you and to others. No sin, no matter how small it may appear, is harmless. Fourth principle. The devastating spiritual results may seem unrelated to the sin itself. The devastating spiritual results may seem totally unrelated to the sin. We live in a cause and effect society. We see something happen and we try to figure out now what caused that to happen. Right? The tornadoes that came through last week. And boy, isn't it a beautiful day compared to last week today. Amen. But the tornadoes that came through last week. Now, in our minds, we said, okay, we know why those came by. Because there was a lot of warm, moist air that had come up from the Gulf. And there was a cold front that was coming in from the west. And those two masses of air got together. And that caused the tornadoes. So we just want to have a cause and effect. But I want you to know, when it comes to spiritual realities, we cannot always and perhaps seldom do see a cause and effect that is obvious to us. Because in a spiritual dimension, things work differently. I mean, who would have thought that taking some gold and silver and some cloth would have caused the death of 36 men in a totally unrelated battle some days later? I mean, if he had gone and been a spy and gone to AI and said, hey, let me tell you about Israel and what's going on and where they're going to try to attack you. We could say, well, now I can see a connection between him being a traitor and the nation getting defeated. But him taking simply some gold and silver and a piece of cloth, how is that related at all to 36 men being killed in a battle? There is a spiritual relationship, folks. And the spiritual consequences of sin is not obvious, but it is real. You see, a critical spirit may be the very thing that's keeping people from joining this fellowship. A gossiping mouth may be the very sin that's keeping revival from hitting this fellowship. See, we can't see a consequence, and we think, well, it does. I'm not the one holding back revival. I'm not the one that's keeping the Spirit of God from working mightily in this church. Are you sure? Achan would not have thought he had been the cause of 36 men being killed and Israel fleeing in fear either. But he was. We cannot see the spiritual connection between our sin and the results of that sin many times. Especially when we're talking about sin in a body and how it affects the whole body. But it's there. Fifth principle. The sin had to be exposed and it had to be judged. Had to be exposed and it had to be judged. Verse 14 and 15. Rise up, consecrate the people, the God is speaking. Say, consecrate, verse 13, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. First, it had to be exposed. The method was to bring every tribe by, and God would say, okay, it's this tribe where the sin is. And then every household, every other group within that tribe would come forward. He'd say, okay, it's this one. And then every household within that group would come forward, and God'd say, okay, it's this one. And then every man who was ahead of his home would come through out of that household group, and then God would point out and say, he's the one. That's exposing the sin. Once it was exposed, it was judged. And the judgment was capital punishment. The man would be burned, and not only the man would be burned, but his entire family as well. Achan was exposed. Look in verse 19 and 20. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to God, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Expose this sin. Confess what you've done, man. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. And he told about taking the gold and the silver and the cloth. And then that sin had to be judged, verse 24 and 25. And then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the mantle and the bar of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his donkeys and his sheep and his tent and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Not only was Achan killed, and that's what we would have said, well, if somebody's got to die, then let's let that man die. I mean, he's the one that committed the sin, surely not his children, surely not his animals and all those things. But God said, uh-uh, all of them. Men, if that's not a powerful word from God that your sin affects your whole family, I don't know where you'll find one. If that is not a powerful testimony from the revelation of God that our sin affects our families gravely. This entire man's family was stoned and burned because of his willful, deliberate sin. It had to be exposed and it had to be judged before God's hand of blessing would return upon Israel and they once again see victories over their enemies. God said to them, as long as the things under the ban stay in your midst, you will not defeat your enemies. Instead, you will be defeated. Now let's turn to the New Testament and see if we have some New Testament parallels to this same principle. Does it hold true for the church and for the family? And there are two word pictures given in the New Testament that I believe will show us that indeed this same principle bears forth, that the sin of one person in a body affects the entire body. The first passage is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 26. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks of the local church as a body, a human body. And he says there are parallels between the human body and the local church. And he's speaking particularly of gifts. And he says, just like there are many different parts to your body, and all have their own particular function, and they all must work together in order for your body to work as it should work, and each part is equally as important, each is dependent upon the other. I mean, if you had a brain and didn't have a heart, it wouldn't do you much good. If you had a brain and didn't have a heart, that wouldn't do you much good. Everything has to work together and is dependent upon one another. So is the body of Christ, the local church. Each has different gifts. Each must use their gifts to strengthen the whole body. Each is dependent upon one another. All gifts are equally as important. Some are more visible, and we give more importance, but God says they're all equally important. And then he makes a comment in verse 26 that I think bears to our principle. He says, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. You're out working, building something, driving some nails, and you miss that nail and pop your thumb, and I mean pop it good, your whole body is affected. Right? I mean, not just his thumb. It's not just isolated to this one thumb. Your whole body, for days after that, will remember it. And you'll remember, you'll say, I never thought I used my thumb so much. The principle is, whatever affects any part of our body, in a true sense, affects every part of our body. So I think the principle bears out. The sin of one affects the whole. Because we are not unconnected. We are members of one body. One member's deliberate sin affects the entire body. You say, oh, but I'm not a member at Westside. I've never joined the church here. I don't think God's interested in man-made membership in particular, folks. Not in this passage. If you are a part of the community life here at Westside, that means you attend. That means you have a relationship with people in this body. Then you're a part, I believe in God's eyes, of this body. When it comes to this thought of the body working together. You're exercising your gifts in this body. Therefore, don't say, well, I'm not a member, so my sin doesn't affect the entire body. It does. If you're a part of the community life of this church, involved in the life of this church, this spiritual principle applies to you. As well as to all of us whose names are on the membership roll. Our sin affects everyone else. Second word picture is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn to that, a few pages to the left. 1 Corinthians 5. Here Paul uses the word picture of a lump of dough and leaven. I've never made any bread in my life. But I have read some about how it's done and heard ladies talk about it some. You know, you take that leaven and you put it in a dough, a lump of dough, and that leaven affects the entire lump eventually. It will cause all of that stuff to rise. And it has something to do with the fermentation process. And did you know it's actually a gas that's released by that bacteria that causes that dough, that bread to rise? That's what gives it that sourdough smell when you cook that bread. And it somehow permeates the whole lump if left in there long enough. Well, Paul uses this same principle when he speaks of the church and about sin in the church. Now the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is that there was a man in the church at Corinth who was having an immoral, incestuous relationship with his stepmother, the wife of his father. And the church at Corinth, rather than calling him on the carpet and exposing and judging that sin, they prided themselves at being an open-minded church. Well, you know, we're open-minded and, we're such a forgiving lot. We're such a graceful lot. We'll just kind of turn and look the other way. And Paul says that was really arrogance on their part, not grace, not mercy. They were arrogant because they thought they could disobey the Scripture. Scripture says clearly to expose and to judge the sin in the body. And they were thinking they were being greater than Scripture and passing over it. And Paul talks about the danger of allowing sin within the body. And he picks up on this concept of a lump of dough and leaven. Look with me, beginning with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. Verse 5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. You Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. He says Jesus died for sin. Don't allow it to remain in the body, because that sin will affect the whole body, just like a piece of leaven will affect the whole lump of dough. The spiritual principle is still there. The sin of one person in a body affects the entire body. Paul says, exercise church discipline. Expose it and judge it, verse 7. Clean out the old leaven. Get rid of it. And I'm happy to say that they did exercise church discipline, and this brother was won back. He repented of his sin and he came back. In fact, they got so excited about exercising church discipline, Paul had to write him again and say, hey, you've done enough now. He's repented. He's come back. Now forgive him. They had gotten on the judgment side and were continuing beyond what they needed to be. But they did expose and judge this sin in such a way that the person repented and came back. The spiritual principle still holds true in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. The sin of one person affects the entire body. Are you an Achan? Is there a willful, deliberate, knowing sin in your life that's affecting West Side? There is in somebody's life. I sense a tremendous spiritual energy and power, but something is keeping that from being released. And I believe it is the deliberate, willful sin of somebody connected with this body. At least, maybe more than one person, but I believe it's at least one. And I believe that that person is here today, or they will hear this message by tape, because God wanted me to speak this message this morning. Is it you? Is it you? Have you been trying to rationalize it away and say, oh, but it's just a small sin, or it's not a sin? Are you the one keeping the Spirit of God from moving in revival in its midst? From seeing tremendous awakening in our community and seeing lost souls saved? You say, well, what can my sin, how can my little sin affect that? I don't see any cause and effect. We've already spoken about that, folks. It's a spiritual thing. God determines the cause and effect, not us. All I know is if there is a deliberate, willful, knowing sin in your life, it is affecting this body. Our society, again, tends to put the blame at the top. How many football coaches have gotten fired in just the last few weeks? Well, you know, last time I looked, the football coaches were not playing. It was the players on the field. Now, especially when you get into the pros, I mean, those guys are grown men. They know as much football as a coach knows. And yet fire the coach because the players aren't winning? Am I missing something? Does that make really good sense? No, but somebody's got to be a scapegoat, and maybe if things change, things will get turned around. You say, well, what about those cases where the coach does change and the team starts winning? Well, I imagine you'll find one of two things, or maybe two things happening. First, they get better personnel, meaning they get better players. And secondly, the players are playing better, playing harder. Well, whose responsibility is it that the players play hard? If they're grown men, it's their responsibility. And somebody taking off again their watch. Amen. Okay. I don't know whose watch it is, but if you want to fix it, it won't make me upset if you want to change it so it doesn't do that every Sunday. All right. But why is it they get rid of the coach? Well, because they can put the blame on him, and that's convenient. Let me tell you, folks, if the Spirit of God is not moving in this church like it should be, don't put the blame on me. Don't even put the blame on your deacons. You look at yourself and you say, am I the blame? Am I the cause? And God's Spirit is doing some good things in this church, but I'm convinced it is not all He wants to do. And I believe there's sin in the camp that's hindering the Spirit of God. You say, oh, but God is sovereign. Yeah, He can blow the walls off of this church. But God has chosen to operate by certain principles, and one of the principles is He'll not bless sin. He'll deal with it. He'll even expose it. If you don't expose it, He will. Ask Jimmy Baker. Ask Jimmy Swagger. Ask some of the other local fellows. Well, what's the solution? Well, I'll just leave the church then. Well, I wish it was that simple, folks, but it's not. Just because you quit coming doesn't mean you're not a part of this body in God's eyes. See? You can't say, well, it's my sin, I'm leaving. That is not the solution. It's not that simple. Because you're still a part of the body, even if you're not attending here right now. And why go and take your sin to another church? That doesn't make sense, does it? Well, what's God's solution? Well, we've already seen it. It's to expose it, and it's to judge it. That is, to confess, that's to expose. And to repent of that sin, that is to judge it. For you to judge it yourself. The first step in church discipline is often missed by people. The first step in church discipline is you judging the sin in your life. And you're repenting of it before anybody has to come to you and say, hey, brother, there's something in your life that we are concerned about. That's the first step, is for each of us to judge the sin in our own lives and say, yes, God, it is sin, and by your grace, I want to turn away from it and give it up. Now, let me give you some quick steps. Write down 10 steps. So first, humble yourself. Don't try to justify yourself. Don't try to rationalize and hold on to that sin. Don't hold on to your pride. Humble yourself before God. Secondly, pray. God hears a prayer of repentance. Thirdly, confess your sin to God. Agree with Him that it is sin. Yes, God, it is sin. I acknowledge it. I agree with You that it's sin. Fourthly, repent. Turn away from your sinful ways and return to God in His ways. And God's grace and power can enable you to do that. Repent means you change the way you view that sin. You no longer want it in your camp, but you want it eradicated. You want to turn against it and say, no, I do not want it in my life. God, I take sides with You against that sin. Next, seek God's face. Seek to renew your fellowship with God. Talk to Him. Listen for His voice. Listen for His voice. Seek His face. If your sin has been an ongoing problem, then you need to confess it to one or more close friends who can pray for you and hold you accountable. James says, confess your sin one to another. You need to find a close Christian friend that you trust, one or two. You need to confess that sin to them and hold them and ask them to hold you accountable and pray for you and help you to see freedom from sin's bondage. Next, you need to grieve. You need to grieve. You need to ask God to show you how much your sin is breaking His heart. How much it pains Him. Psalm 78 says, our sins pain God. They grieve Him. They break His heart. Ask Him to show you how much your sin grieves Him, that you might share His grief. And you'd be broken over those sins as well. You see, when your heart's broken over that sin, it will be much less likely that you'll repeat that sin. Next, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and purify your heart. Submit yourself to God. Resist the enemy and purify your heart. Number 9, claim the promises of forgiveness, cleansing, and healing. 1 John 1:9. Claim God's promises of forgiveness, cleansing, and healing. Then number 10, live in the victory that Jesus has given you through His resurrection power. The resurrected power of Christ is in us. Live in it. See victory. Walk in consistent victory. The moment you sin, confess it, bring it before God. Receive and appropriate that forgiveness. Leaving, ignoring, that's not God's remedy. To expose it, to judge it, that's God's way. That's the only way we're going to see the Spirit of God released in this fellowship, as God would desire. Not that we leave, but we stay and get right before God. That we walk in holiness before Him. That we walk in love for one another. That we walk in unity. Let's pray. Father, I know that Your Spirit has already brought conviction in some hearts this morning. That those who are here, whose deliberate and willful sin is affecting this entire body, Your Spirit has pointed that sin to them, has dealt with them, even beginning now to bring about a heaviness, a conviction. Even those who might be listening by tape, Your Spirit will bring that same conviction. They'll not be able to rationalize it away, ignore it. But Your Spirit will bring such a conviction, they will have to admit it. And Father, I pray by Your grace, they will expose and judge it as You judge it. It is in that name which is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.